Wasn't it wonderful to see how God was at work here at our church this week through VBS? Wow, you guys sound so excited. God has indeed been so gracious to us here at Clovis EV Free this last year. It's really interesting. When I first got here in January 2020, everybody was excited, like, oh, wow, you're here, ready to serve. This is an awesome time to start a pastorate. And then COVID hit. And then so many people came and said, oh, gosh, this is such a terrible thing. You're not able to serve because COVID hit. It just kind of ruins the start of a pastorate. I'm like, did God make a mistake? Did God not know it was coming? I share that with you because God has just proven himself faithful over and over again to our church over this past year. I look at COVID as a blessing to our church because God has done some amazing things within our church. People's lives have changed over that time and they continue to. So I don't know about you, but I'm just thankful that I'm here and get a chance to witness God glorifying himself through our body. He has brought some tremendous people to our church to come and to worship him and serve him. And I'd like to share with you one of the persons that he has brought here who is going to be serving us in a very, very unique way. She didn't know I was going to do this, and that's okay. Her name is Dawn Murphy. And Dawn is the person God has brought to serve us as our new office administrator. Thank you. And I'm so thankful because there's some stuff in the office I am so tired of doing. No, I'm just playing. I have a great time during the week serving you all. We are continuing our series today in Ezra Nehemiah. In the series entitled, A People Assembled by God. And so I invite you to stand if you are able and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, the third chapter. In the red Bibles that we have provided for you, it's on page 469. And so we'll be reading out of Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 32. We find recorded there. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priest, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zaccur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bahana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Joadiah, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Bezodeah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and Mespah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them Uzziah the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabiniah, repaired. Micaiah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the tower of the ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halaesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hacherem, repaired the Dung Gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhazah, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the Fountain Gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, the son of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzer, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani, next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezar, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory of the butchers. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the butchers to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Mahaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Badiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priest repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd grant us great insight and understanding and clarity of your word, that we may preach it with boldness and with clarity, so that we all might understand and be obedient to your word, bringing glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you see in your bulletins or in the notes that was sent to you via email this week, that the title of this message is God's People Begin to Work. And the points of this message are just two. The first one is start the work right in verses 1 and 2, and then work according to God's plan in verses 3 through 32. The main point, the key point of this message is this: when God's people personally and corporately make God's work their own, God's glory is easily seen in their actions. Again, when God's people personally and corporately make God's work their own, God's glory is easily seen in their actions. Years ago, when our family lived in the city of Yucaipa, California, there was a huge open field behind us. This field was later purchased by a storage facility company, and the first thing that they did was they removed all the tall brush that was out there in the field. And then they watered the land and kept on watering it for a long period of time. After they watered it, then they came in with all these huge humongous, I guess they call them dirt movers, and they move dirt around. And after they moved it around, then they compacted it down. And then they waited for weeks to let the soil settle. After the soil settled, this company came in again and they dug deep into the ground and they created this massive web of rebar. And they finally poured the concrete foundation. This entire process took a few months, so long, in fact, that I actually wondered if they were ever going to start erecting an actual building. But when they did start building this facility, those structures went up really, really fast. Here's the point. As I watched this construction company build this storage facility, it showed me the importance of having a strong foundation prior to building upon it. The Apostle Paul actually speaks to the importance of having the right and a strong foundation in life and in ministry. And he says this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And our Lord himself, the head of the church, our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ himself, says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This necessity of having the right foundation is found in our text today. It's clearly seen in the first point. Start the work right. It's right here in verses 1 and 2. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The first thing we see in our text is the high priest, along with his brothers, the priest, were the first to work in obedience to God's call to repair the wall and gates of Jerusalem. This is fitting, for they were the ones primarily responsible for pointing God's people to God. And they joined in on the work according to their God-given role. This is easily seen initially in this phrase. And they built the sheep gate. Naturally, today's Christians, when we see the sheep gate, we immediately think of Jesus being the good shepherd, and we are his sheep, the flock of God. This is certainly understandable, as Isaiah had prophesied a few hundred years earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Moreover, in the Hebrew songbook, David wrote in Psalms 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So yeah, us thinking that the sheep gate in our text has reference to the people of God is an understandable conclusion. Indeed, the original audience of this text would have come to a similar conclusion, but they would have taken a slightly different biblical path. You see, the original audience of this text knew that the sheep gate was the closest to the temple. So building that gate and that section of the wall first made perfect sense. For the temple was where God dwelt among his people. It was the place where his care and his concern for his people was most vividly observed. For God was with them there. And his people worshiped him in that place. Moreover, you will remember back in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, that the first provision of timber that Nehemiah requested from the king was to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple. Even before he saw the actual condition of the broken down wall and destroyed gates, Nehemiah had in his mind the primacy of God being glorified through his care and concern for his people, as observed through the necessity of protecting the temple before anything else. So it makes perfect sense that Eliashib, the high priest, would be the first to rise up with his brothers, the priests, and build the sheep gate. And then notice that these priests consecrated the sheep gate and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. This consecration, this setting aside of the sheep gate and the wall section attached to it, all the way to the nearest towers for the purpose of fortifying the protection of the temple, set the tone for the rest of the work. The people started the work right. The actions of the spiritual leaders of God's people demonstrated the primacy of glorifying God above all other persons and things. For when God's people personally and corporately make God's work their own, God's glory is easily seen in their actions. And the way that we know the priests personally and corporately made God's work their own is seen in the phrase, rose up. For you remember back in chapter 2, verse 18, that the people responded to Nehemiah's explanation of God's call upon the people to build the wall of Jerusalem, that they said, "Let us rise up and build." They embraced God's call, knowing that it was all about God glorifying himself through his care and concern for his people. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. They resolved to do the work of glorifying God through this building project. For us today, it's important that we resolve to keep the glory of God at the forefront of all we say and do. You see, it is utterly essential that we do life and ministry based upon the right foundation, which is Jesus Christ. We don't apologize for the simple yet complex foundation of keeping Jesus and the gospel as the main thing. Amen? I remember meeting with a pastor this past week. And as I met with him, he was presenting a ministry idea. And as I kept on listening to him present this idea, he kept using this phrase of creating a buzz around the church. And as I kept listening to him, like, create a buzz around the church, he kept talking about this ministry idea would create a buzz around the church. And all I kept thinking throughout this entire presentation was, when are you going to mention Jesus in the gospel? When are you going to mention Jesus in the gospel? When are you going to mention Jesus in the gospel? Guess what he never mentioned? Jesus in the gospel. I have to say, I am thankful that there is a buzz around this church. Look around at all these little blue shirts around here. The buzz around this church is the gospel. It is so cool watching the people of this church get excited about Jesus and the gospel. What other thing should we be getting excited about? Nothing, right? Oh, wow. Right? It's all about Jesus and the gospel. It's such a simple life, but it's so complex because we like to get in the way because we like to control things and we think we know better than God how to create a buzz around his church. It irritates me to no end when I hear people say we can create a buzz around God's church about anything other than Jesus and the gospel. Now notice in our text today that the priests built the sheep gate, and also notice that the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zechariah the son of Imri built. You see, there's archaeological evidence that some parts of the wall were actually new construction undertaken by Nehemiah. And the way that these words are phrased, as well as in verses 3 and 15, indicates that these particular actions were new at that time. This is significant to note because these new actions were actually the minority actions in our text, which actually leads us to our next point, which is work according to God's plan. We see in verses 3 to 32. Now, I'm not going to read through this entire section again, but I will highlight certain verses in order for us to see what God is saying here in this passage. One thing that's clear from this passage is that there is always an organized plan when doing the Lord's work. This does not mean that every single step or action that God's people are to take will be explicitly laid out every time we seek to glorify God in what we do. However, the Bible is clear that order describes the activity of God's people. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, that all things should be done decently and in order in all churches. So here in our text, we see that Nehemiah separated 40 sections of the wall into unequal lengths, and each section was allotted to specific persons to repair. This speaks to an orderly, organized plan to ensure that the work was carried out properly. This also raises the question concerning the origin of this plan. Where did it come from? Well, we know from chapter 2, verse 12, that the plan came from God and was given to Nehemiah. Nehemiah writes, "Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem." Nehemiah, in turn, then gave it to God's people, which we saw in chapter 2, verse 17. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.'" So it's clear to see from our text that God's people are to work according to God's plan. Moreover, we know ultimately from chapter 1, verse 9, that the work was done to demonstrate God's care and concern for his people in fulfillment of his promise in Jeremiah in order to make his name dwell there. Thus, the work on the wall and gates was done to make God known to everyone, because the work was and is always about glorifying God. Another thing observed in our text is that some people will refuse to work God's plan, regardless of God's activity among his people. This truth is seen in our text in verse 5. See it right here? "And next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord." This phrase, "would not stoop to serve," could literally be translated, "did not contribute their neck to their service." In other words, these people did not agree with the work of rebuilding the wall and gates of Jerusalem. The work that Nehemiah laid out for the purpose of glorifying God by demonstrating his care and concern for his people was viewed by those folks as not being worth sticking their own necks out for. They would not stoop to serve their Lord. Remember, the key point of our text is when God's people personally and corporately make God's work their own, God's glory is easily seen in their actions. This is because our actions are designated by God. Our work is given to us by God and thereby glorifies him when we obey. We make God known by obeying his command to partner with him in his work according to how he has given us instructions. You see, there's no room for secondary, self-centered agendas in the work of God that he designates for his people. Personally speaking, these secondary, self-centered agendas show up most prominently by elevating personal desires, reasoning, and goals above the clear teachings of Scripture in all areas of our lives. And corporately speaking, these secondary, self-centered agendas show up primarily in the form of disagreement with the clear foundation laid for God's people by his leaders, and disagreement with the work God calls his people to do that is based upon the clear foundation of Jesus and the gospel. And then such disagreement leads to actions that make proponents of these secondary self-centered agendas stand out from the rest of God's people gathered together. Their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Here's another thing that is clear from our passage. Remember how I stated earlier that new actions were the minority actions in our text as observed by the words built? Well, you guys remember that? Okay, you're with me, right? Okay. Well, this word built, it only shows up 5 times in our text. This word rebuilt shows up 3 times, and the word restored is only used once. However, the word repaired is used 38 times in our text. A good Bible study practice is to pay close attention whenever a word is repeated multiple times. Here's the significance of this multiple use of the word repair. I'm sure it was not lost on the writer's original audience. For this work, this project was clearly one of restoration. Remember what the writer recorded at the beginning of Ezra in chapter 1, verse 1? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. When we first started this series in this one book, Ezra Nehemiah, this verse made us ask, and it still makes us ask, what did the Lord say through Jeremiah that must be fulfilled? Well, the answer to this question is found in 2 places. The first place is Jeremiah 25, verses 12 through 14. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Here we find that God is faithful to repair to repay the enemies of his people. Second place, we find the answer to the question, what did the Lord say through Jeremiah that must be fulfilled, is in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14, where we find that God is faithful to keep his promises to his people. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Without question, this is a promise of restoration. And once again, we see that God's work is about glorifying himself as seen in his care and concern for his people. Indeed, this restoration work in Nehemiah chapter 3 points forward to God's complete work of restoration of his people through the gospel, right? You see, this is the message of reconciliation we heard about in today's scripture reading. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Certainly, this truth raises some questions, like, why did we need to be reconciled to God? How did God reconcile us to himself through Christ? And how are we to be reconciled to God? Well, the Bible teaches in various places that God created us for himself, that he created us in love to glorify him within a personal relationship with him, lived out in community with other believers. But the scriptures teach that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. By sinning, both in nature and by choice, we have separated ourselves from God and are utterly incapable of restoring our relationship with him. The prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That's bad news, isn't it? But the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to many. You see, Jesus alone, the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the gospel. And Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Therefore, Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verses 15, "Repent and believe in the gospel." We respond rightly to the gospel by turning away from our sin, turning away from trusting in ourselves to make us right before God, and we turn to Jesus, trusting in his death alone to pay our sin debt to an absolutely holy God. And we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and then God declares us not guilty. For the Bible says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Believers in Jesus Christ alone for salvation have been reconciled to God. We have been restored by God in grace alone through the gospel. This is the restoration Nehemiah 3 looked forward to. Indeed, this is the work of God that we have been called to by God. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation by God himself. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent him and his interests in this world above our own. In fact, this truth is also seen in various places in our text today. For every place we read that so-and-so repaired opposite his house or chamber, or we see repaired beside his own house, that person or group of persons were demonstrating the primacy of God's work over their personal interests. But we must be careful here to understand what is meant by this insight, by this truth. We are not saying that simply doing things for God and for his people is to be the definition of our practical relationship with God. Remember, God is primarily interested in his people, both personally and corporately, not what they do for him. Doing work for God is thus an outflow of our relationship with him. We don't pursue the work. We pursue the God who designates the work. This is what James meant in chapter 2, verse 18. "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Indeed, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But we must be careful not to elevate what we do to glorify God above knowing him personally and corporately by keeping Jesus and the gospel the main thing. This truth speaks to another insight from our text. In the work of glorifying God, some people will go above and beyond what is asked or required of them. This is easily seen in our text by the phrase "repaired another section." There are 9 instances where this phrase shows up in verse 11, 19 through 21, verse 24, verse 27, and verse 30. 8 of these occurrences are by individuals, and 1 occurrence is by a group, the Tekoites. Some scholars hold that in some of these instances, another section simply refers to and should be translated a second section in the area that these people were already working and had already completed a single section. But that's precisely the point. Who cares how these words are translated? The point is, these people went above and beyond what was assigned to them to do in the repairing of the wall. And I believe that's because all the people understood that when God's people personally and corporately make God's work their own, God's glory is easily seen in their actions. These folks didn't care about personal adulation and recognition. They didn't play favorites, nor did they expect favoritism. They embraced the work of glorifying God through the repairing of the broken down walls and destroyed gates because these things demonstrated God's care and concern for his people. Now, I'm sure there are many more, but I'd like to make just one last observation from our text before I take my seat. This observation primarily comes from verses 8 and 32. Next to them, Uzziah, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall, in verse 32. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. This observation raises an important question. Why mention these particular groups, the goldsmiths, perfumers, merchants, as part of the contingent that repaired the wall? Why not, for example, mention the bakers, who were also a group present in the community at that time? Well, while it's true that the bakers probably needed to work their craft in order to keep the people fed while they worked on the wall, and while it's true that the particular groups that are mentioned in our text were most likely economically able to work on the wall and not have their actions dramatically affect their personal resources, I don't think that's the reason why these groups are mentioned. Remember, this was an organized work. The merchants were assigned to work on their section of the wall because an important merchant center was located by the gates on the north wall. As their name suggests, merchants were dealers in merchandise. They bought goods from distant lands or from caravans and sold them to traders in the marketplaces. Some merchants were honest while others were dishonest. But this merchant center that we're talking about here is specifically located between the muster gate and the sheep gate, which we see in verses 31 and 32. And the sheep gate was in the northeastern section of the wall, and its road led to Jericho. This particular merchant center, it was where worshipers in the temple got their doves or their pigeons. So in the text, we see that the restoration project organization had come full circle, having begun with the sheep gate and its focus on the temple, and now ended with the same focus: God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with him. Now, what's interesting is how this particular merchant center seems to have lost its way over the next few hundred years or so. You see, the sheep gate is where Jesus entered Jerusalem during his triumphal entry. We know this because Mark 11:1 tells us Jesus came to Jerusalem through Bethany, which is located east of Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. Bible readers know what happened next. When Jesus entered the temple, he had to pass through what had become the merchant center mentioned in our text. It appears that the merchant center changed locations. They were now in the temple, in an area known as the court of the Gentiles. And the Bible says in Mark 11:15 that Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the temples of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. The problem, you see, is that the merchants had started making it hard for people to get to God. Therefore, God kicked them out of the way of the people. What a warning to anyone or any church that makes it hard for people to get to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I know what you're asking. What about the goldsmiths and the perfumers? Right? Well, I believe the mention of these two trades, it speaks to the importance of beautiful, artistic, and pleasant appearance and workmanship for God. For remember that the furnishings of the tabernacle and the temple that were constructed of gold or overlaid with gold required skilled workmen. So only though one perfumer is mentioned in verse 8 and goldsmiths are mentioned in verses 8, 31, and 32, each mention still teaches us the importance of right artistic expression in our worship of God. He is worth all that we have to offer in gifts and talents. He's worth the most excellent of expressions we have to give to him. Why? Because when we engage in making God known by recognizing that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we, God's people, personally and corporately make God's work our own, God's glory is easily seen in our actions. Amen? So, what is God's desired work for us to do in response to this text? Just one thing. You ready? Got your pencils ready? Those of you with photographic memories? Here we go. Ask ourselves daily if Jesus and the gospel are our personal and corporate foundation. Ask ourselves daily if Jesus and the gospel are our personal and corporate foundation in all we say and do. Ask ourselves daily if Jesus and the gospel are our personal and corporate foundation in all we say and do, and act accordingly. This may require us to reorder some of our priorities, some of the persons in our lives, some of our practices. But that's only true if we're serious and honest about making Jesus and the gospel primary in our lives. If we're not serious, we won't reorder these things in our life. But if we are serious, we will. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for challenging us to make your glory primary in our lives. As we look at our lives, the things we say, the things we do. Asking ourselves if you, Jesus, and your gospel are the foundation for our lives. God, if we're honest, we're going to say no in a couple of areas or a few areas in our lives. It's because we're not perfect. But if we're your people, you saved us and you live inside of us. And you desire and are committed to glorifying yourself through us. You will empower us to obey you. Even when every ounce of our being, of our own reasoning says, I don't want to. God, you created us, and you have every right to tinker with your creation however you choose to. Help us to yield to you so that you might bring glory to yourself through us personally and corporately. We thank you for your work amongst us here at this church. Lord, no, we recognize we don't have it all together, but God, thank you that by your grace, you are helping us to keep you, Jesus, and your gospel, the main thing. Help us to continuously bow before your throne, recognizing that you are God and we are not. We are your people. You are our God. We love you and we thank you for loving us. Continue to glorify yourself through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.